All right, for our class today, we are going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 12. We're actually going to be in a lot of places, but we're going to start there. Book of Acts, chapter 12, and let's start reading in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Let's bow and pray and ask God to bless our time together. Lord, we come to you in your name and we ask that you would bless our time together. Lord, we're opening up your word and we're reading it, and we ask that you would help us with understanding and with insight. Lord, help us as we continually read and study your word, that it would make us more profitable servants for you. Lord, I pray that this word here would change our lives continually, Lord, that we'd be more like you. And pray that you bless this class, and not only this one, but the other ones that are meeting, the other churches that are meeting this morning. We pray your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're actually going to use this passage of scripture as an introduction to what I want to talk about today. And the scenario, of course, has been laid out that we've already read it. The scenario is that Herod had stretched forth his hands and he had killed a very prominent member of the church in these early days. And when he saw that it was really a popular thing among the Jews for him to do it, then he took Peter also, and he fully intended to kill Peter also. And it's almost an injustice to read this story and go in the direction that I'm going to go in, because the story itself is such an incredible story of deliverance, and maybe one day we'll get to it. The fact that Herod put Peter in prison, but God delivered him out of that prison, and Herod could do absolutely nothing about it, completely and totally powerless. It's just awesome to see the power of God, and then to see the power of prayer in the church there in verse 5. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. That in itself is a Bible study worth pursuing. And so there's a lot of issues. There's a lot of things in there. The anger of the pagans against the Christians, and the continual unpopularity of Jesus Christ and his work and all those that follow him. But what I want to focus on is actually just one phrase in there. And what I want to talk about is I want to talk about several holidays that are either explicitly mentioned in this particular passage or they're inferred. And I want to see if I can identify them and maybe separate them out a little bit, because especially given today, today is commonly known as Easter Sunday. Some people call it Resurrection Sunday. But the Christians aren't the only ones celebrating today. There are two other groups of people that are also celebrating at this particular time. The pagans are celebrating the spring equinox, and the Jews are celebrating the Passover. And so we actually have three holidays, and I want to identify them in scripture, and I want to kind of show the similarities and the differences between these, because I think especially at this time of the year we get, especially in our day and age, given the way that we celebrate this particular holiday, a lot of these truths can get confused, and it's easy to lose out on the true meaning of what's going on. And this Sunday does carry a lot of significance, and I want to make sure that explicit significance is emphasized. And so He said, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Okay, so this is the this is not the first mention, but this is one of the mentions. This, by the way, is the only time in the Bible that the word Easter, in the King James Version, that the word Easter is mentioned. You don't find it any other time. And I'm not going to, at this time, go into a manuscript evidence mode and show, you know, all of the reasons why Paschal be translated. I'm not going to get into that part right now. It's really not my intention to get that deep into this particular passage. Although, you know, we as Bible believers, we have to make a decision. And I have to make a decision. I have to make a decision that I'm either going to be critical of the text or I'm going to accept the text. And I have to make this decision because I am neither an archaeologist and I am not a manuscript expert. I'm not versed in linguistics. I have no ability to be able to translate anything. I sometimes can't even translate my own English. They say, what do you mean? I don't know. I just said it, you know. But I can't get into that and give you a definitive answer as to all of this archaeological junk. I know that God has delivered to us a Bible and he's delivered to us a text. And we've seen before as we've studied that God has promised to preserve his word and give us common people like me, just a working man that goes out to the construction site every day, to give me the ability to be able to have a text, to read it, and to bank my trust in it without having to criticize it or delete. And of course, this isn't the subject of today's lesson, but beginning to delete and to add and to change, it's a slippery slope. And it'll lead you into places that are going to be very dangerous for you. And so, you know, it may sound simplistic. It may sound even, you know, a little backwards. I really don't care. But I trust the text. And so to me, the fact that there is a verse here that's translated Easter, I may not completely understand it all, but it doesn't really bother me. And so I threw away already all of the articles that show why this verse has been mistranslated. You know, I just threw all those away. Easter. So Easter is one holiday that is very prominent, and it's been called Easter for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's intended to show this particular time of year. If you look at it from Herod's perspective, Herod's not a Christian. It could be easily read into the passage that this is talking about Herod's holiday, which is Easter. Herod, of course, he wasn't known to be a Christian. In fact, he very much enjoyed killing Christians for the political benefit of having the Jews' friendship. And he actually had a holiday. There is a pagan holiday about this time. And this pagan holiday, it goes by different names. And the deities that are worshipped during this particular time, they go different ways. And we don't even have to really do an in-depth study into all of the deities, into Ishtar, and into the different names by which this particular deity is called. Because the Bible also tells us, you know, be simple concerning that which is evil, and be wise concerning that which is good. So let me tell you what I would rather be. I would rather be an expert on things concerning the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd rather be an expert on the Passover and then be just a little bit simplistic when it comes to the Babylonian religions, to the heathen religions. I don't have to study those in depth. But there is a very prominent religion around this time. There are two times on the calendar when there is an equinox, which means the day and night are equal. And around each of these equinoxes, it's the winter equinox, and they all actually call it the winter solstice. There's a very popular holiday, and in fact, Malin Murray O'Hare, she constantly telling the Christians, hey man, you stole our holiday. And she's absolutely right. The Christians stole her holiday. Christmas was a holiday before Jesus was ever born. And Easter was a holiday before Jesus ever died. And these two particular times have a great pagan feast surrounding each one of those. And so just in general, if you want to explain the reasons why we celebrate the way that we do, I mean, they always decorate up our office for holidays. They decorate for St. Patrick's Day and they deck. And so obviously, what do you decorate for Easter? Of course, they put the Easter basket and they put the bunny and they put the eggs and they put all these things. And I've heard people try to put spiritual significance in the colored egg, you know, like, oh, you know, the yolk means this and the white means this. And I mean, it's a struggle. It is. It is a stretch to do some of these things, you know, like the candy cane. Oh no, that candy cane for Christmas, that's Christian because of this stripe. And well, I don't know about all that. I do know that if you go back and look, that there are specific warnings in the Old Testament concerning using heathen practices in honor and in worship of God. Many places, I will just give you one, because we do need to flip around in our Bible a little bit since this is a Sunday school class. Look at the book of Jeremiah. You'll have to excuse me. I've got a brand new Bible and the gold on the edges still has the pages stuck together. Don't steal this Bible. What? We stole it? Yeah, I'm just saying. I'm not accusing anybody. All right. Look at Jeremiah. What did I say? I didn't. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 10. Somebody told me, they said, you want to make that Bible look red? You take a 320 grit sandpaper and you sand the gold off of the edges. And they said, then your Bible will look worn. It'll be ready to go. Yeah. I think I'll just read it. Maybe I'll just read it and wear it off that way. That seems like a better deal. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. All right, in this particular passage, what it's talking about, it's talking about people going out to the forest, cutting down a tree, getting down a log, carving that thing into an idol, and then decking that thing with silver and with gold, and then setting it up on a pillar or something else, and then bowing down and actually worshiping it. Now, we know the one true God. At least most of us in here know the one true God. And we can immediately see the ludicrousy of idolatry. At least in this particular form, the fact that you're going to set something up that you made with your own hands and you are going to bow down and worship it and ascribe to it some sort of power, some sort of deity. It just doesn't make any sense. And yet it is something that we as human beings are compelled to do. There are many religions in the world that openly practice idolatry. And how in your own mind you can build a little doll, you know, put some clothes on it, set it up in the glass up there, and then to ascribe to that doll miracles. But that's the idolatrous nature of our spirit. And God has some very simple advice when it comes concerning the thing. He says, don't learn the way of the heathen. Very, very good advice when it comes to holidays. And so excuse us for being a little critical under some things. Oh, you know what? You're just making too much of it. Learn not the way of the heathen. He tells us, don't learn the way of the heathen. They take these things. They set these things up. And so, excuse me, if I, if there is an object that at one time, even if it's not even now openly practiced and used, if there was an object that at another time was used for an idolatrous purpose, then it's not wise for me then to take that same object and then to use it in honor of our Lord. Cain and Abel. You go back and look at that. One offered to God something that God did not want. And God rejected it. So you may not take things seriously, symbols and other things, but God still takes them seriously. And God tells us, he says, don't learn the way of the heathen. And you think, well, that's just Old Testament advice. No, he says the same thing in the New Testament. And he gives some very good advice in the New Testament. He says, flee idolatry. And that means run. But there are several times in the New Testament where the word flee is used. And when God says run, I mean, God, he's our shield, right? He's our defender. He's our strong tower. He's everything to us. But when God says run, man, I think you better run. So when he says flee fornication, that means don't play around with it. Don't investigate it. Don't consider it. Get out and run. He says the same thing about idolatry. He said, don't go anywhere near it. Don't learn their ways. Don't incorporate them into your practices. Just get out and run. So this particular holiday has two things that are prominently associated with it. And that's Peter Cottontail, the bunny hopping down the bunny trail. And then the Easter egg basket with the eggs in it. Now, if you had an Easter egg hunt yesterday, you know, your life, do whatever you want to do. Thank you for not inviting me. I'm not really interested in it. You know, I'm not interested in coloring eggs. I'm not interested in setting up little bunnies. I'm not interested in bringing home a little Easter egg basket to my family. And you say, well, what's the big deal? It's harmless. There's nothing. Well, it's only that there have been people in the past that did not believe in the one true God. In fact, vehemently opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, the one who died for our sins, and instead turned all of their affections and their intent and their attention towards goddesses like Ishtar and Ceramis and others, and worshiped them during the time of the spring equinox, honoring them and honoring other gods using items of fertility like the rabbit, which we raised rabbits at one time, and I can tell you that they are very good at procreating very quickly, and so they're a very prominent sign of fertility. And the same thing with the egg. The egg is a universal sign for fertility and for new life and for all these things. And so at the spring equinox, all of the pagans gather and they welcome in the spring with all of these signs, and they pray to their pagan goddesses to give them blessings in order that they might have crops, that they might have children, that they might have all kinds of increase over the summer months. And God says, don't learn the way of the heathen. Don't learn it. And so I think it's, and you know, I don't think it's just my opinion. I think I got pretty good basis that kind of stuff doesn't belong in a church. And it doesn't, a Christmas tree doesn't belong in a church. Yule logs don't belong in a church. These things are symbols from an archaic past. And while even though no, and they are, but even if not, even if no pagan today ever even still used these symbols, at one time these symbols were associated. Now, how in the world did these symbols get, how in the world did they get so ingrained in our Christian culture? And we won't go a great deal into that, except that in the early church, there was a lot of persecution. A lot of Christians died. You go back and look at the history of the early church. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of the things that happened early on during the persecution of the Pharaohs, the Caesars, and the iron fist of Rome coming down. And I'm going to tell you something. Christians had a hard time. It's not like today, you know, where you almost have to, ascribe to, well, maybe not today, but a couple generations ago, you almost had to subscribe to some sort of a form of Christianity in order to be elected president. But back then, man, if you were a follower, if you were a believer in Jesus Christ, it wasn't, you probably weren't going to get promoted. You might have your family split up and separated. You might be persecuted. You might not be denied rental of a property or purchase of property. You might even be killed and tortured for your faith. It was just common practice. And so the persecution at the time was really, really strong. And yet something interesting happened, that the more the church was persecuted, the more it grew. Wow, figure that. You know, hey, we can't hardly get 50 people to a prayer meeting to ask God's help in the things that we need him to help us for. But maybe one of the reasons is because we're a little fat, we're a little pampered, and we're a little spoiled. Sure, we got good jobs. Most of us, and if you don't, even your bad job is a good job given the history of the world. And we got good places to live. Man, we're getting ready to have a church picnic, and I don't think anybody brought pulse to eat for the church picnic. You know, we're going to be eating meat, you know, dead animals that God has blessed us with. And I'm serious. We got it good. Hey, maybe that's one of the reasons why we're not as fervent as maybe we ought to be. It's an amazing thing that you don't start screaming and crying until somebody starts trying to take something away from you. Isn't it that way with rights? Oh, we take our rights for granted, and we think they're the awesome thing. And all of a sudden, some politician comes along and starts denying you your rights, and all of a sudden we're screaming. Anyway, I'm getting off on the tangent here. I really need to focus on the message. What I'm saying is that at some certain time, there was a change. And instead of Christianity being persecuted, it was actually sanctioned by the government. And there were leaders in the second and the third centuries that began to sanction Christianity. Now you figure something. First of all, you are the pariah of society, and you're disadvantaged in every way for being a follower of Jesus Christ, at least here on this physical earth. And then all of a sudden things change. All of a sudden now you've got some honor. All of a sudden now the government is actually mandating that people ascribe to Christianity. That's why we don't believe in government mandated religion. Whether, you know, and you talk about, oh man, we need to get prayer back in schools. You know, I don't mind that there's not prayer in schools. Because then what are you going to, I'm getting off on tangents. You guys got to help me focus. There was a marriage of paganism, Judaism, and Christianity. It didn't happen all at once. It happened slowly over the course of time, but there began to be a marriage of these things to where now all of a sudden, leaders of churches, they had decisions to make, because now, you know, because Christianity was becoming mandated, more and more people then were beginning to associate themselves with Christianity. And guess who all these people were? They weren't Sunday school, you know, teachers by any means. They were idolaters. They were pagans. They were, and they had their feasts, and they had their holidays, and they had their things. So you got all these influx of people, and they're used to, at this time of the year, worshiping Ishtar. They're used to, at this time of the year, having a big, huge, drunken feast dedicated to their fertility goddesses. They were used to doing that. And what, are you going to just take that away from them all of a sudden? No, because let me say, just because somebody comes into the church doesn't make them a Christian. Just because they're titled now Christian doesn't make it Christian. But what a lot of the leaders of the churches began to do is began to make concessions. So they made concessions and they said, you know what, we're gonna let you keep your feast. But what we're going to do is we're going to kind of change it around a little bit, and we're going to give it a different name. And so instead of calling this, you know, the feast to Ishtar or whatever, we're going to call it Easter. We're going to incorporate it with something else that happened about this time, and that's the death and resurrection of the Lord. And you think, okay, on the outset, hey, that's a pretty good deal, right? Because what you're doing is you're trying to get the heathen to slowly change their ways and become Christian. But for a lot of heathen, they didn't pick up on that. You know what they did? They kept their drunken feasts and they kept on, and just the same as what's going on today. Their heart didn't change. With their lips, they honored him, but their heart, they denied him. And so nothing ever really changed. And for them, I mean, you talk to a pagan, they're not as dedicated to their gods as those that follow their one true God. There are not many pagans that are willing to die for their God. They're out for the party. They're out for the experience. They're out for the good time. And they have a lot of other motivations for why they do the things that they do. They have a sinful, wicked heart that they want to pursue. And so it didn't change them at all. And so over the years, what it's come to is it's come to the fact that we now have a huge holiday that a lot of Christians use symbols and use these things and incorporate them into their present holidays. And so that's one of the reasons why we believe that you ought to be real careful. Now, going back to that passage in the book of Acts, he took Peter and he said, and in his mind, he said, okay, after Easter, I'm going to bring him out to the people. So the question is can we definitively figure out exactly what he was talking about? Turn back to Acts chapter 12. We know, at least from Herod's perspective, what was important to him. But let me say this at the outset, that pagan feasts, Jewish feasts, and others didn't seem to hinder the Romans from killing who they wanted to kill. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. And so it wasn't that Herod was so scared that he wasn't willing to crucify somebody on a holy day. But we do find that he is cognizant of the pleasure of the Jews. So it could very well be that he decides not during Easter. And it could be that, and I didn't look at the dates for this thing, but it could be that the heathen holiday of Easter that Herod was probably used to commemorating could have been already passed. It could have been taken place during the spring equinox as much as 2 weeks before this time. So, there are some that say that this particular passage, when it says intending after Easter, that this is definitive, that Herod was specifically thinking about his pagan holiday. And, you know, this is all we got, so maybe not. But let's look at something else. And I will change direction and get out of the heathenism for a minute and get into something a little more pleasurable. Look at verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then notice this, we have a second reference to date here, a second reference to time period. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Okay, so now we have another identification. This makes reference to something much more easily identifiable. This is another holiday that was very big, very important, one of the major feasts of the Jews at the time, and this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is about the time that he was taken. So the question is that term Easter referring to the days of unleavened bread? Well, let's take a look real quick and let's look at some passages. Let's start in the book of Exodus in chapter 12. Exodus in chapter 12. Um, Let's look at verse 13, and you'll have to forgive me if we don't do a detailed study on Exodus chapter 12 right now. If you've never read this particular chapter, then go home and read it. Read the chapters previous to this all the way through the first part of Exodus, because this is an incredible story. This is the story how the children of Israel were in Egypt. They were in bondage. They cried out to God. God finally came down, gave Pharaoh, who was the leader of that country, gave him and his people a series of plagues in order to loosen his grip on the Jewish people, culminating with this plague that every firstborn in the land was gonna die. That was the last plague, and it was a grievous plague because nobody was immune to this. Pharaoh himself was not immune to that. The animals weren't immune to it. The common people were not immune to it. Every firstborn in the land was going to die that night when the angel came through. This is a huge plague. Man, it's terrible. And there were not a single family was exempt from heartbreak this night. And his whole intention for doing this is so that Pharaoh would let these people go. God was delivering them out of the hand. And there's a lot of other things that we're going to probably maybe later in the month go back to in order to signify. And according to his promise, when God says it, he will promise it. So I'll tell you what lesson this gives us, that God said he was going to do it. God did it. Now, God said he was still going to do some things in the future, and he's going to do it. He said he'd come back again. And believe me, he's going to come back again, just like he said. So we can trust what he says just based on stories like this. And so that's what happened. The death angel came through the land and boom, 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 every family. I mean, death swept through that land and there was crying and tears and sorrow. Even Pharaoh himself was broken down with sorrow because his firstborn also passed away in this particular plague. But there was an exception. God had given the Jews a specific command, and he said, look, I want you guys to take a lamb, take it of the first year, without blemish, without spot. And there's significant reasons for all of this that are going to be brought out later. And he says, I want you to take that lamb, and I want you to kill the lamb. You're going to eat the lamb, but you're going to take the blood, you're going to take this hyssop, and you're going to put that blood over the doorposts of your house and over the header. And then when that death angel passes through, he's going to have one criteria and one criteria only. Whoever has blood on the door gets exempt from the plague. It doesn't matter if you're shaking in your boots. If you're under the blood, you're exempt from the plague. So that's what happened. And the Jews, they're doing it, you know. And it didn't matter whether it was one person in the house or 50 people in the house. And so they would eat this lamb. And he told them, he says, not only this, but you better have your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Make sure you have your netting boards in your thing. He says, make everything unleavened. They were getting ready to go on a journey because that next morning, man, they were out of there. And God was going to deliver them out. And God actually did. I mean, the story is just incredible. And you got to go back, even if you've read it 1,000 times, you got to go back and read it again. So this is what he said. This is what his command is there in verse 13. He said, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. This is the feast of unleavened bread. It lasts for 7 days. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away the leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day, there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that every man, that which every man must eat, and that only may be done unto you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this self same day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And then it tells you in verse 18, the day that you do it. On the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days. And then it goes on and gives more instructions concerning it. And so when it said that these were the days of unleavened bread, this is what it's referring to. It's referring to actually two completely separate days. The first one marking the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, and that's the Passover. And so if you've ever heard of the holiday of the Passover, that's the second one that's mentioned here. You have the heathen Easter, which some people are celebrating at this time, and you have the Passover. And I have a friend who's a Jew, and I asked him, I said, hey, man, when are you guys doing Passover this year? He says, well, it actually starts, which was Friday, yesterday. And they go according to the Jewish calendar, which used to be the month of Abib. And then once we hit Nehemiah, we found it changed, that they changed the name to Nisan. But it's still the 14th day of that particular month. So according to the Jewish calendar, then they have Passover. And so you hear about it all the time, right? You hear the holiday Passover and what they're doing. The Jews aren't celebrating Passover because they recognize the Messiah. They are selling Passover. They were celebrating Passover according to this command that God gave them and told them, this is what you're going to do. It's going to commemorate the day that God delivered you out of Egypt and passed over you. Wow, I think that's worth a feast. Man, you go back and you read that, man, that's worth celebrating. That's worth spending some time on. And so religious and Orthodox Jews, and even some that are a little bit secular, they celebrate Passover. And what they do is they take unleavened bread, and it's actually a benefit to us, because now we don't have to bake our own for the Lord's Supper, you know. We just go down to the store and get Manischewitz unleavened bread, you know, it's already ready to go. But they had to take the leaven out, and then they had to put their stuff together, and they had to get ready to travel. And so all through history, you find the Jews celebrating the Passover. Now, it could be that what he's referring to when he says intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people, there is a possibility that it could be referring to maybe just a reference to the Passover. Except there's one thing, that the Passover is the first day. Then after that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It said these were the days of unleavened bread. So Passover had already taken place. It was during the feast days at some point that that he had taken Peter. So maybe it's a term that refers to the whole entire holiday. I don't know. Every place that I've ever seen, and most writings, always refer to the Passover and then refer to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these are two separate dinners, two separate feasts. Look at Leviticus in chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, man, all these pages stick together. And then they put Leviticus before Numbers in this Bible. Some of you don't know that Leviticus comes before Numbers, do you? Leviticus chapter 23 and in verse 4. It says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Now, it says in the 14th day of the month is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so this is what takes place, is that at evening, that's when the Jewish Sabbath starts. It starts at even. That's when if you know anybody that is a practicing Jew, on Friday afternoon at 6 o'clock, man, things change and their Sabbath starts. I was working at a rabbi's house one time, and I just joking, but they didn't take it as a real joke. It was Friday afternoon, and he said, "Hey man, you're going to be wrapping it up pretty quick." And I said, "Yeah, I'll be done about 8 o'clock." Yeah, not acceptable, you know. You're going to have to come back some other time. And I knew, I just told him I was joking that I wouldn't, really serious. But they shut down, man, and the Sabbath starts. Well, the Passover also starts at Eden. And so what they do is they have this feast. So on the 14th day of the month, the 14th day starts at evening. Then they start the Passover. So that goes from the evening. They have the Passover feast that evening. Then, you know, they go to sleep and rest. And then they wake up the next day. Well, it's still the 14th day. And they still have that entire day. At that evening, then, is the 15th day. And then that starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so I want to get that in significance because it may make a difference in how we view this particular passage right here. And so this is how it's set up. So, and I confirm this with others that's still kind of how they celebrate it today. So this last Friday, those that were practicing Jews had their Passover feast that night. And then, of course, for them, it went into the Sabbath because now we have a different calendar. So sometimes it goes back and forth. But now, we'll skip some of those right there. Look at Matthew in chapter 12 and in verse 40. We'll look at a prophecy that Jesus spake. Matthew chapter 12, please help me to stay focused because I got a point that I want to make. I want to chase rabbits and miss the point. Look at verse 40, back up to verse 39. And he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, so this is his prophecy concerning what he's going to go through. And he says 3 days and 3 nights. He doesn't just say 3 days, he said 3 days and 3 nights. Okay, so already you're probably thinking, okay, well, what does that do to Good Friday, you know? I don't know, but kind of messes it up a little bit, I think. That's the prophecy. So that's the time that he's going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Okay, now let's go to the account of the last hours that Jesus spent on the earth. And let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and let's look at verse 17. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master said, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus has appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when even was come, he sat down with the 12, and they did eat. And he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Okay, so they begin the Passover that evening. So that evening then is probably the 14th of the month, starting at evening. And the significance is that Jesus kept the Passover. Jesus fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. Jesus commemorated that day that death angel went through the land and God delivered his people from the land of Egypt. Jesus kept the feast days. And so he not only kept the feast days, but he kept the feast days with his disciples. And so it was important for him that he keep this particular Passover right here. And he did. And so that's on the 14th day. And then my time is just running out. Let me give you a quick synopsis and then maybe we're going to come back to it. As you go through and you look at the four different accounts of the crucifixion, you can come up with certain bullet points, certain things that begin to identify the date on this particular thing. The Jews asked that these guys not stay on the cross because the next day was going to be a high holy day. Well, they break the legs of the thieves so that they wouldn't still be there dying on the cross on this next day, which is a high holy day. That tells us something right there. Jesus on that evening celebrated the Passover. Okay, so if you figure it according to calendars, it probably was the Wednesday night. It was dark, celebrated the Passover with his disciples. Well, we guess what happened that night. Nobody got a lot of sleep on Wednesday night. Okay, on that night of the 14th, because on that night after they had sung a hymn, they left the mount. Of course, who comes after he has this Passover with his disciples? Judas comes along with all the priests, and they have torches, and it's dark, and it's at night, and they take Jesus by force, and Peter tries to defend him. You know, all of those accounts happen right during that time, and so they take him by night, and they drag him into the judgment hall. This is at night. They go all night long. Nobody sleeps that night. By the morning, they have brought accusers to Jesus. They have done everything that they've done. You find all of the scenario with Pontius Pilate and all of that stuff going on. And so it was about mid-morning on Thursday morning, which is still technically the day of the Passover because it's still the 14th day of the month. Then they sentenced him to death. And so it wasn't long after that before they actually had him on a cross. They were running this through as fast as they could, and they put him on a cross and they crucified him. And so, he passed away that day. Well, I say he passed away. That's probably not the way to do it because they didn't take his life. He gave it freely, but he died on the cross. They didn't have to break his legs. And that fulfills scripture, which says not a bone of him was broken. Well, he died about evening. The significant thing about him dying right there towards the end of the day was that some of the significant things that we talked about in Sunday school that last month was the numerous, numerous prophecies that were fulfilled on the day that he died. All of the things that he had fulfilled, all of the things that were promised of the Messiah that came true. Truly, anybody looking at this scenario would have had to say this, like the centurion, this truly was the Son of God. There were things that happened. There were earthquakes. The day that Jesus died, the graves opened up and the bodies of the saints got up and walked into town. I had a friend tell me, yeah, I'm telling you, zombie apocalypse right there. It's there. And I say, man, you missed it. You missed the whole deal. We're talking about resurrection here. You know, so Jesus died on the cross that day. And so Joseph went and got his body. And then towards the evening time, he buried him. So that's Thursday night. Thursday night, he gets, they lay him all out. They wrap him up off. They prepare the body. And then Thursday night, they put him in a grave. And then so then comes Friday. And of course, it's the day of preparation, which is why the Jews did not want any thieves on the cross or Jesus on the cross on that day of preparation. And so that was the day of preparation. And then you have the Sabbath. And then, of course, on the Sabbath day, everybody rested. And then after that, that's when they came on the third day, which if he was buried, and I'm getting way too much into dates here, but if he was buried on Thursday night, that's one night. If he was laying in the grave on Friday, that's one day. If he was buried on Friday night, then that was two nights. And then Saturday night, he was still in the grave. That's three nights. And then Paul says he came out of the grave on the third day. That's Sunday morning. I think it fits. I don't think that there's any problem with the timeline here, that everything happened exactly according to how he said it was going to happen. And Jesus said, three nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth. And on the third day, he rose up out of that grave. And so it fit. It's true. And it happened. Now, the significance of it is that Jesus died on the Passover. Now, think about this. There's a reason for this. It wasn't a circumstantial evidence that Jesus just happened to die on the Passover. I want you to look at one verse, and this one verse is going to be our introduction into next week's Sunday school. And sorry I took so much time with this other stuff, but look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 8. And I'm actually going to leave you with a question to ponder. Funny, with a new Bible, the order of your books gets all mixed up. Have you ever flipped through your Bible and you know you're getting close because you got markings on the top right-hand corner of the page, you know, that let you time to start memorizing my Bible again. Look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. And this is in a passage that's talking about church discipline. But it says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now this is the passage that I want you to consider this week, and this is what I want you to consider, because now we have a passage. Okay, we saw the Passover. We saw that the Jews celebrated the Passover for a very significant reason. We saw that Jesus Christ died on the Passover. And now, according to the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul says here that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. All right, so now that gets into another thing. Okay, we've got three significant things. We've got, first of all, that significant pagan holiday called Easter. We've got the second significant holiday, which is that holiday called Passover that the Jews celebrate. And then we've got a third significant event, and that's that Jesus Christ now is tied to this, and he's actually called our Passover. And so, of course, as we study, we realize that Passover lamb was a foreshadowing of the one who was to come, as you're going to find that everything in the Old Testament points towards Jesus Christ and is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And when John looked out and he pointed to Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the earth. He wasn't saying that just in jest. He wasn't just popping off with words. He was making a deliberate connection between the sacrificial lamb and Jesus Christ. So now it says here, and we'll close with this. It says, read verses 7 and 8. For the old leaven, lump as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now that's the question. Okay, because we're supposed to do all this in one day, but we didn't get to it. What feast is he talking about that we're supposed to keep? Where does it go from here? I got a decision to make. Do I celebrate this time of the year with Easter eggs and bunnies? Do I go back and I celebrate the Passover? Or is there something else significant that the scripture is trying to tell us that belongs to us as a church? And kind of look at that this week and see what is it that he's asking us to keep. Let us keep the feast. Are we going to go back and celebrate the old Jewish feasts? Or is there yet another feast? Is there yet another celebration that God has commanded us to keep in light of all of this? And I hope that was at least somewhat clear.